Now I turn back again to Romans 12 and 1 and 2. We've been dealing with two very basic things, and that is your bodies. Today we go a little further into your mind. Our bodies, our minds. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. Now there's your operative word again, bodies. That ye present your bodies. We looked at that. We didn't exhaust it by any means, but it's good to have done that. That ye present your bodies. We only live in it for a brief, fleeting time. It's a body of humiliation. Not the vile body so much as our authorized version says, it's a body of humiliation. It's going to be replaced with a body of glory. And that is fabulous. How different it's going to be when that happens. But in the meantime, we've got to occupy until he comes. We have to serve the period of responsibility while our head is in heaven waiting for his Father's kingdom to be available to him. And we are in a testing ground and we are being tested. We are responsible. And when he comes and sets up his kingdom, the nobleman returns, he's going to say, now, who of my servants were trustworthy? Who were faithful? Who can I trust to rule over 5 cities, over 10 cities, over 1 city? Who can I use in the administration of this glorious kingdom that the Father has preserved for him? We looked quickly last night and saw that Satan offered the kingdoms of the world to the Savior, didn't he? To try and tempt him to not to go through the cross. And then, you know, Satan is going to offer those kingdoms again. And he's going to wait till the church is called home. And there's going to be a man of sins going to arise. There's going to be an Antichrist arise. And Satan is going to offer to that man the kingdoms of the world that the Lord Jesus refused to accept from him. That man's going to receive them. He's going to accept the kingdom that the Lord Jesus refused. And then will reign the terror of what our Lord Jesus calls great tribulation. Now you see, that will be concluded by our Savior's returning, his standing on the Mount of Olives, his dealing with the cream of the armies of the world, and then he sets up this magnificent kingdom, this millennial reign, this 1,000-year honeymoon with his bride, and we will be reigning with him. And as he looks over the kingdoms of the world and the cities and how he wants to administer it, he's going to say, now, who of my servants, who of them were trustworthy, who did occupy till I come, as I asked them to do, who were faithful in what they had to do? Not so much as to very big or grandiose status or standings in the Christian world, but how each servant handled what they had, the gift they had, the location and the place where they were put. How did they handle it? Now, if they were trustworthy there, I can trust them here. And you see the picture. And he's not watching us. We're in our age and time of responsibility. Well, we're doing that in the body of humiliation. The body he wants us to present back to him. We're only in this body for a fleeting time, and I dared to compare that yesterday to 5 seconds, didn't I? And only to tell you and illustrate that how brief our time is compared with eternity. We'll never, ever have this time again. Never have the time to prove ourselves ever again. Only while we're in the body of humiliation, the body he wants us to present to him and to consecrate to him. Now there's your first factor in verse 1. Now coming from there to verse 2, you've got the second factor that he's dealing with, and that is the mind. All that, once again, all we've said is contained in this aspect, that we're to be transformed. Then transformation, of course, is an inward change, conformity. Be not conformed to the world, that's an outward situation, but the transformation is inward. And you say, well, however, well, he says how to do it, by the renewing of your mind. Then we want to spend a little bit of time on the mind, that ye may prove what is that good outward, good towards men, and acceptable is in the sight of God, and prove the will of God. You see, controlling of the mind, bringing the body to him, the mind, then you can prove or test, you can put it into action, you can experiment, and you can prove and see what the will of God is. And that's what you young people are wanting to do. You'll be wanting to know the will of God. And if you present your bodies, and if you control your minds, then you're going to prove the will of God, and you want to know the will of God. See, you're at a critical stage of life. You're probably at the most, I don't know, I think the stage many of you are at is the most formative stage. You've got tremendous decisions in front of you. You've got decisions about your vocation, your workplace, where you'll get a job in a very unsteady economy, the vocation of your life. You want God's will on those things. Now, you're going to want God's will on another very important thing, and that's the choosing of a life's partner. You see, you're at a wonderful stage of life where, to each of you, life is wonderful. Life is beginning. You're beginning to more or less give of your personality and of your being, and all of your training up to date is now going to find expression, and you're looking for someone, a partner, who's going to be meet for you, and you're going to launch out into life together, because the togetherness of marital life is one of the most wonderful things that God has given to we human beings, a partnership. He never made man to be alone. He made us to have companionship. And of course, he made for Adam a wife, and a beautiful and a wonderful wife. And I often think that when Adam opened his eyes, after God took the rib from Adam, and he formed Eve, and when Adam's eyes fell upon his Eve, it must have been the most glorious sight he'd ever seen before. And since then, no one would have ever seen such a beautiful person as Adam looked on that day, because she was unspoiled. Sin had not entered. There was a woman, the helpmate for man, in all the beauty of God's creation. Now that might have changed only fractionally in the sense of the standards of it because of sin, but God did that. Each of you are wanting God's best for your life. You're wanting God's partner, and you know what? You dear young people, God has got a delightful partner for you if you walk with him, if you present your body to him, if you then have your mind controlled and transformed, and then you begin to prove the will of God, or test the will of God by experience and experiment. And you will, as you commit to him, look to him, take the right basic steps, find that you will prove, test, and experience God's will in bringing the right person into your life. Now, you'll obviously do the right things. You move in the right company. You mix with the right friendships. You don't let yourself get completely lost in friendships with unbelievers. You're going to work with unbelievers. You grew up with them as neighbors, as school friends, and it's for us to be in the world, but not of it, but to be influencing them and witnessing for them. Never falter at that, but never have it that your sole source of real friendship is going to be outside of the family of heaven. Walk and keep company in the family of heaven. Don't let a friendship with another develop in any degree beyond just a friendship, or else you'll find yourself involved and in a situation you can't retreat from. Now you see, the great care with which you do this will determine how you're going to prove the will of God and see His working out for you. Don't feel left alone. Don't feel left if things don't happen. Trust Him. Keep on walking with Him. Keep within the family of heaven. And you will prove the will of God, whatever His will is. Now all of these things mount up. God has the right home for you, the right location for you to live in, and the right work for you, but you've got to prove it. You've got to put it to the test. He wants you to present your body. He wants you to have your mind transformed and centered upon Christ and upon things pure and lovely. And then you'll find that you will begin to prove the will of God. Now you see, the will of God is something that doesn't float out of the air. It doesn't come when you say, Lord, show me thy will, and you get up and you wander off. What have you got to do? You've got to conform to the principles of Holy Scripture. Now, if you're living your life in conformity with the guidelines of God's Word, then you must be in the will of God. Now, if you're looking for God's will, and you're walking away from some of the principles of Scripture, you're not in His will. How can you expect Him to open up? If you're living with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, you can't expect Him to open up His will completely to you, because you haven't presented yourself to Him in a consecrated way. Live within the guidelines, the pattern of Scripture. Now, there you've got the body and you've got the mind. Now, there's a verse in Corinthians 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and 5. And it's the last section of that verse. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now we're moving into the activity of the mind. The transforming of the mind. To bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're going to move into the realm of thought life. And this is how we've got to cope with our thoughts and what we've got to do with them. Now, the book of Daniel. I want to go to the practical side of it now. And look at Daniel, that young man who was trained, who followed God, who served Him, then was captured, you remember? And then the king wanted them to eat the food he had provided. And Daniel has to make a choice. So what is the verse that I think is absolutely outstanding? Chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. I'm not going to read any more. You know the story. Daniel purposed in his heart. You know what it means. Daniel made up his mind. Daniel was positive. He said, I've just made up my mind. I'm not going to defile myself. Of course, it was with the king's meat there. I'm suggesting to you that you and I are living in a world today where Satan is doing everything he possibly can to take the thought life of God's children and fill them with impurities and with things that are not holy nor good. And he's succeeding in a tremendous proportion of his work. Satan's having a revival in the type of things he's wanting to do, and that is to conform the church to the world and to conform believers to his particular way of life. Now, Daniel came. He assessed the scene. He saw that he was living in a wicked and an evil circumstance. He says, and he makes up his mind. Now do that. You make up your mind too. I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to let it happen. Now he did it with God's help, of course, but he made a decision. He took it. You see, now, you think the power to think. We've all got it. One wonders the grandeur of the ability of being able to use your mind as you will, but the awfulness of the responsibility of thinking of thought life. You see, within the mystic chambers of your mind and my mind, there's an unseen sculptor, and he's got a hammer and a chisel, and he's slowly hammering, and he's slowly shaping, and he's shaping a character that's going to emerge as the real you. And he is shaping that character carefully with blow upon blow with the thoughts that you are letting enter your mind and that you are entertaining in your mind. So that within the mystic chambers of your mind, your character and your life is being formed as far as what you're likely to become. God says in his word, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So as your thought life is now, it will become expression in your character, in your demeanor later. He shapes the character. Now you see, meditation. What's meditation? Meditation is only thought prolonged. It's a thought which comes into your mind and you let it be prolonged. You meditate on it, you think on it. That's meditation. It's a bit of a lost art today. Meditation on God's word is a bit of a lost art today. Just to read his word and to meditate on it, to muse on it, to prayerfully search in it, that's an art which is going away. Don't have it that you only learn and study on the basis of what somebody else has digested and gives to you. Now naturally we all need ministry and teaching of the word of God, but don't neglect meditation on God's word yourself. Always have it. If you're going somewhere and you're starting the day, take with you always a thought, take with you something, even if it's just off the gleanings calendar, if it's not a passage, take with you something, and your mind can return to it again and again in your meditating. But meditation is only thought prolonged. Meditations determine what we're becoming, what we're thinking in our lives, in our mind. Now, I want you to think of this. As you think in your mind, a thought, soon, if it's entertained, will become an idea. Now, that idea in your mind, which develops, soon can become an image. And as you think more upon this, and as time goes by, that image becomes an ideal. And as life moves on, before you know where you are, that ideal has become expressed in conduct. So that something started with a simple thought, and if it wasn't a good thought, it became an idea, and it was entertained still, it became an ideal, and then before you knew what had happened, you'd expressed that thing in activity, and you had done it. And perhaps early in life you would have never done that. If you and I could talk to the criminals who are in maximum security, and we would say to them, look, what you've done, all right, it's devastating what you've done. However did it begin? How did it start? And you know, they'd all have to go back and pin it down to an uncontrolled thought. The thought came in. Instead of dispensing it and dispelling it, they entertained it. They took it in, as it were, to the lounge room of their minds, and they let it dwell there. And they became comfortable with the thought. Normally with that thought, they would be resistant to it early. But because they entertained it, and because they thought much, soon it lost the thing which caused conscience to dispel it. Conscience became seared. The thought became part of their being, and then, before they knew where they were, they'd expressed it in conduct. And their conduct then brought about the condition they found themselves in prison. Well, there's the criminal's first step. You see, your first step and mine in getting away from the Lord and missing out on all the wonders of a good Christian life is an uncontrolled thought. Now, I want to say this to you. Temptation to think things that are impure and wrong. Temptation to do that isn't sin. To be tempted isn't sin. You say, well, what is? Yielding to it is the sin. Giving in to it is the sin. You see, you and I, we're victims of Satan's current policy in the world, and that is to undermine the purity of men and women's minds, and particularly the Christians. Now, you know that if you're going to look at a television screen, it won't be long, even if you're looking at a good, pure, solid educational thing or something that's good, it's not going to be very long before something is going to come across that screen could put suggestive thoughts in your mind. You know that as you go into an ordinary news agency, that it's not going to be long before your eyes will come into contact with figures and forms that are quite away from the standards of purity and of standards which we love to follow. Satan is succeeding. You can go down a street, you can see on a billboard, a poster, the use of things and images and scenes which are completely suggestive. You see, it depends upon how you and I control our thoughts as to what those things do to us. Now, the fact that we see something that's going to cause us this, to think wrongly, to merge into impurity of thought, the fact that we see that, that's not sin. That's Satan putting temptation in your way and in my way. Now, what's the thing? If we see that, and if we immediately dispel that thought, then there's no sin. We haven't entertained it. But the other thing is, if we look at it, and if we see it, and if we follow it, and then one thought leads to another, it's just as if, and I say it this way because it's about what it amounts to, it's just as if we very relaxively let that thought of impurity enter our mind. We take it through the vestibule of the entry to our mind, and we settle it down in a lounge chair in the chamber of our mind. And we dwell on it. Unconsciously it happens. We let it flow. And before long, we don't have a very great conscience about it, because we've done it. And we've seared our conscience a little bit. You see what I'm getting at? Now, I'm trying to reach down to some of the very inner, basic problems that younger people get, and older people too. I remember when I was younger, I used to think, when I'm older, I won't get temptations like this. I would get temptations of this nature, and I would think, oh yes, but when I've been on the Christian path, and when I'm older, those things won't come, they won't be a problem. Don't you believe it? Now you see, I read a book at that particular time by a George Goodman. He was a barrister at law in London and a very excellent Christian. And I was astounded to read in one of the chapters where he said one of the problems that he had was dealing with thoughts that were wrong and of impurity at his stage of life. And he, in my book, was an old man then. You see, you look at me and you think I'm that too, don't you? Now one's going to tell me. Now see, there's another fellow around here that's got grey hairs like me too. I wouldn't like to tell you his name. I wouldn't like to make any comment about him. Or I'm not trying not to look at him. But anyway, now look. The thing is this. It doesn't matter what age you are or what stage of life you're at, Satan's going to make sure that he's going to have a crack at you. He's going to do his best. Now, can I say this to you? When you see temptation, because you're going to see it, you're going to see plenty of it, and Satan's going to excel himself before the Lord comes, because the whole scene is going to get worse and worse. We know that. Now you say, well, what do I do? If I see it, before I know where I am, my mind has moved away, and I haven't perhaps got the strength at that particular time to deal with it. The thing that's number one, remember, temptation, when you see this, whatever it is, that isn't sin. What is? Entertaining. Bringing that thought into your life and so forth. Now you say, well, now what am I going to do? How do I handle it? Now you've got to be positive. You can't be negative. To be negative is saying, I mustn't think this. I mustn't think this. And you almost become negative in your mind, and it gets you nowhere. That doesn't get you anywhere. You end up, after you've put all this, putting yourself through a bit of torture, you end up still with a thought in front of you. Now, there's what I call the replacement method. Now, you walk into that room in the middle of the night and it's filled with darkness. Now, what are you going to do? You want rid of the darkness. So what do? You get hold of a broom at one end and you sweep down flat to the boards to sweep the darkness out, but as much as you sweep the darkness out, it follows you back and is still there. So you turn to the switch, you throw a switch, and you replace the darkness with light. The replacement method. Use it in your minds. So so that when a thought comes to your mind, you don't turn around and cane yourself because the thought has come and it's there through no fault of yours, through there because Satan's put it in front of your eyes. What do? You replace it. You don't turn around and try and throw it out or push it out. You replace it. You say, now how do you do that? Well, Paul talks in Corinthians, and he says about temptation. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:13 he says this, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now get that straight. You're not alone. You might think you're alone. You might think, oh, I'm odd. I'm letting this happen. But you're not. The temptations are common to man. They've happened to others, you know, your age, others before you, others at all ages. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, such as God. But, now here's the but, God is faithful. Now you know that too, but you're going to prove him in this. Now you see, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. Now he'll see to this because he knows your ability, he knows your frame, he knows your makeup. He's not going to let you get temptation greater than you can cope with. Now here's an interesting point. He's going to do something with the temptation that's worrying you. He can do something with it. What does he do? He says, he will, with the temptation, make a way of it. And you say, but hang on. How can he use the temptation to get me out of it? He's going to, with the temptation, make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Well, can I put it to you this way? Well, to be basic in one particular scene, you may see a particular figure or form of a person in a particular manner that puts a thought into your mind that only prompts impurity. Now, no temptation taken you, but common to man. All men will get this. People will get this. Then, God is faithful. He's not going to let it happen to you more than you're able to bear it. And he's going to use the temptation as a way of escape. You say, but however, wait a moment. You've got to think of the replacement method now. You say, I'm going to replace that thought, and I've got to look to God for a way of escape to use the temptation. And you look at that figure of the person, and you say to your mind, God made that person. God made that form of the human being. And when God made it, it was perfect, it was beautiful, it was pure, it was holy, and it was wonderful. And your mind goes to the God of creation who created that figure, that person, that being, in all the beauty of creation. And your mind can go to, O Lord my God, when I in awe and wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. And what are you doing? With God's help, you are using the temptation as a way of escape, and you are mounting up. You're almost putting your foot on the temptation, and you're rising higher. You're using the fact that you've seen something which is going to promote you to perhaps a thought of impurity, but you're witnessing that when God made that, it was pure and beautiful and wonderful. All his works were divine and wonderful, and your mind is doing what? Your mind is pushing out that. You are replacing the thought of impurity. You have gained it. You're replacing it with something other, and you think of, don't be negative. In yourself, your mind is dwelling. Its coat is a spotless, snowy white, beautiful fur. And this ermine wrap is sought at great price and at great cost. The hunters go out for this. It's worth a lot of money. And the hunters go to capture the carnivore so that they can, of course, pursue their trade. And be it said to their everlasting shame, they use methods which we wouldn't like to know. They know that its spotless coat is its natural pride and joy, if you can say that, of a little animal. And so when they find the location where carnivores are, they turn around and they find its home. They find its hole. And they go to its hole and they dab all around the hole with absolute filth. And they cover the hole of the entrance with all the filth they can find. Then when they've done that, they set the dogs loose. And the dogs go on the chase. And the carnivore goes for its life. And in whichever manner it can, it heads for its home. And when that carnivore comes to its home, and it faces and it stands in the front of its little hole, which is its home, it stands there, and it sees it covered with filth. And that little animal, rather than sully its spotlessly white garment, turns, and it faces the dog, and it sheds its blood, and it gives its life. That little animal would not let impurity come upon its spotless garment. God says for you and for me, keep yourselves pure. Do your utmost to control your thoughts. Search me, O Lord. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be any wicked way. You know the theme of that, don't you? Now, there's so much in it. Temptation's going to come to you all. You know that. You've had it already. Some temptations can be very rugged and heavy. I wonder what Joseph felt like when the wife of his master made suggestions to him and wanted him to lie with her. I wonder how he felt. And he avoided her then, you remember, for those days during that period of time. And then when the moment came of extremity and she turned and she grasped his garment and wanted him to lie with her, what did he do? He ran for his life. Can I say to you? When you've got temptation facing you and it's rugged and hard and pointed, don't be afraid to run for your life. Get out of the way. Don't let yourself be in a place of rugged temptation. Don't let it happen like that. Even though Joseph went for his life naked. Those are things you've got to get down to earth and be very thankful about. You say, well, I found myself in a place of temptation. That can happen. Then you could let yourself get there, and you could allow yourself to get into one. That's not a good idea. Good to run, be quick, and move from there. Look for a way of escape. Well, of course, God can make a way of escape, can't he? Now look, I think I've said enough. I think you'll appreciate your thought life is so vital. You see, the mind is the measure of a man. Have you thought of that? And if you thought of the sort of way your mind is thinking, remember, it's the measure of the you. The mind is the measure of a man. A man can rise no higher than his thoughts. What we think we are, what we're entertaining in our minds, we are. And beware, it soon becomes expressed in conduct. Now you say, well, what is thought? It can't be seen, it can't be heard, it can't be smelt, it can't be touched, it can't be tasted. But it does everything that reflects in every one of those things. It's more powerful than anything that can be seen or smelt or tasted or touched. That's thought life for you. Every event in history has been cradled in thought. Good events, bad events, all been cradled in thought. You are your thought, and your thought is you. Now that's very rugged. Now no wonder Paul talks about the renewing of our minds. No wonder he turns to us in Romans and says, now, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now remember yesterday I said to you, and I'm going to repeat this because I want you to remember it. The word transformed, be transformed, is the word metamorpho, remember? It's like a little caterpillar. It's metamorphosed through the chrysalis stage into a beautiful butterfly. It means changed. Now, the word was only used of our Lord in Matthew 17 at the transfiguration when he was transfigured, transformed before them. And then it's used by Paul here in Romans 12 and 2. And the only other place where the apostle uses it is in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that I drew your attention to yesterday. And I use this as the answer to how the transformation of your mind is brought about. that ye be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now what was it? What do we have to do for the renewing of our mind that brings about the transformation? Well, here's the verse. The only time Paul uses the word again, the word metamorpho, changed or transfigured. In this case, the translators have used the word changed. He says, but we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. There's the word. Transformed. Darby uses the word transformed. The King James says the word changed. Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit. You see, it's a moral conformity to the will of God. It's a spiritual conformity to the will of God. As we become occupied with Christ, then our mind is being transformed, and we're becoming more like Christ. You see your thought? Your thoughts, you'll soon become more like your thoughts, what you're thinking of. Now Paul says, right, you behold in a glass the person of Christ. Behold him, think upon him, dwell upon him, and then you'll be changed to the same image. You'll become more like him. You see what we think we become. God wants us to be in the image of his Son. The more we think of the beauties of Christ and of his person, the more we'll become like him. And the more these other things will merge away. Now that's what I want to say to you today. I've talked a long time about a simple thing, about your thoughts, because there's the key to the operation of our minds. Now, we come now to the final verse. And one of the ladies in one of the groups stole my thunder this morning, and you see she brought it up in the group. And it's a lovely verse. And that's Philippians 4. Philippians 4, and he says, in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Now, he finishes the verse by saying, think on these things. Now, if you're going to use your thoughts, here's things to think on. Think on these things. Now, what's the quality of the things? He says, whatsoever things are true, that's good. Whatsoever things are honest, oh, how necessary it is. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Oh, look at the values that are there. Whatsoever things are lovely. What a difference that makes in our lives. You know, you come and you meet a man, you meet a woman. You come away from that person and you say, oh, what a delight it was to meet them. Wasn't she a lovely character? Wasn't he a tremendous person? Now, what comes? You're seeing the reflection of lovely things, pure things. It's only purity can yield back purity. And lovely things yield back lovely things. Now, these people that think that way, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, to be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That's the way to use your mind. That's the way to flow through. Well, beloved, thank you for your patience and endurance. I probably haven't followed my watch. You see, I've run out. And when I've told you what I know, I stop. You're a lovely young people at the cream of life. You've got all of life ahead of you. And if you think of what God can do with your life, if you present your body to him and your mind's controlled, what an exciting, wonderful life you've got. Now the first one's a couplet of two, really. It opens up, is consecration an initial act that's once and for all? And the next question is consecration a one-off event that occurs at the time of salvation, or is it something that should occur on a daily basis? I think, without a lot of ado, can I say this? Consecration, I don't see it as occurring on conversion. Conversion, salvation, is a distinct experience when the Spirit comes into your life, and from that point we begin to grow in the knowledge of Christ and of his word. And as we grow, we then learn, when Paul says to the church at Rome that he wants us to consecrate our bodies to him. So that is an act which we take further on in our Christian walk, an act of intelligence, an act of the will. where we make a distinct decision, not on an emotional basis, nor looking for feelings, but we decide that we are going to consecrate our life to Christ. Now, I think that's a one-off thing. I then feel, to answer it a little more fully, Paul says this, and he's the one who says, I beseech you that ye present your bodies. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And when you look at the tense of that verse, you'll find it's in the present tense. So that well after he wrote that, or he wrote the plea to consecration, he's telling us he has to do something constantly, present tense. He says in another passage in Corinthians, I die daily. So he's disciplining his body and himself daily as he gives himself freshly. But the act of consecration is something very wonderful and very special. And I see it only as it were, a one-off in a person's life. Now, that would just briefly pass through that one. The next question is, why did the nobleman give the extra city to the man with 10 cities rather than to the man with 5 cities? Now, that follows, of course, our parable last night of Luke 19, doesn't it? But now, can I say this? We've got to bow before the sovereignty of God. God will do what he wills, when he wills, how he wills, and why he wills, and we are never in a position to turn around and question his divine sovereign will. He certainly gave it to a man who had proved himself, that was for sure. He gave it to the 10 men because he possibly had given the greatest result. But I don't feel that I should endeavour to give a reason for something which I don't see a very clear reason for. I'd say it's the sovereignty of God that he gave it to that particular man. In Romans 6, it speaks about being dead to sin once we become a Christian. I have a problem, because when I get depressed about doing something wrong, I begin doubting my salvation. What does it mean to be dead to sin? That can be a very real problem. It can be a problem to a person who's desirous of walking with and honouring their Lord. And then when you feel you've broken down, something's gone wrong, and you find depression coming in. And of course, then you get doubts coming in, and the adversary is going to see to it that he follows those doubts as far as he can. Now, Romans 6, when you come to Romans 6 and 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead unto sin live any longer therein? Well, you say, you know, what does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, you've got to remember this. When you're dealing with Romans 6, it's the practice of sin as a habit. Sin habitually that's being raised at this particular point. Now, in verse 7, it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin, or he that has died is justified from sin. It's the justifying from sin. You're not absolutely free from it, because when you go over to Romans 6 and 11, the same chapter, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin indeed, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you see, this is something wonderful which God has done, which Christ has done through his work for us. He has given to us justification through faith. He sanctifies us regardless of our impurities. But in this verse he says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. What does he mean by reckon? I feel he means count on it. Count on it as a fact. Accept it. Count on it as a fact that you're dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ. Now reckon on it, count on it as a fact, depend upon it. Now in John, 1 John, chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So if you're worried because you do sin or break down, remember, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Then he says, now, if we do sin, this is what we do. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, why would he give us a provision for when we do break down? If, when we do break down, we lose our salvation. Oh, nothing doing. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you see, these are the things, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, now there you are. He wants us to sin not. But if, perchance, we do break, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now you know what to do, don't you, when we do break down and sin. As regards your feeling that you lose your salvation, though he says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, doesn't he? And they shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And then he says, now listen, God is greater than I. It's just as if you're, there you are, you're as my pencil. And the Lord Jesus says, no man will pluck them out of my hand, now you're sealed in the hand of the Savior. Now he says further, my Father is greater than I, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. And there's a dual hand gone round you. You're secure in him. You're safe though the worlds may crumble, safe though the stars grow dim, under the precious blood, you're secure. Now you see, Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit as his property until the day you're redeemed to go to be with him in glory. Don't you doubt your salvation, beloved. Once you came to Christ, you were sealed by the Spirit. You were bought by precious blood. You belong to him. You're going to be in glory with him. Now, I want to say this also. When you get depressed, now David did that in Psalm 31. David had his moments of depression. He probably took a little while to write this psalm, because when he begins the psalm, he says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust, let me never be ashamed. He's on a high. You see, depressions go from highs to lows, don't they? You can be on a high and things are moving well, and then you get to the, something goes wrong, and you drop down to the bottom of the barrel, and it's hard. Now, in verse 1, of Psalm 31, David's on a high. In verse 4, he says, pull me out of the net that they've laid privily for me. You see, he's down low. In verse 7, that's two verses later, he says, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Now he's on a high. Two verses later, in verse 9, he says, have mercy, O Lord, upon me, for I am in trouble. He's on a low. Now David has highs and lows, and he's a sweet psalmist, the songwriter of Israel. He's the man whom God used and blessed. If it happened to David, it can happen to you. Now therefore, what did David do? David had to rise above it. So you find, and even in verse 12 of the same thing, he says, I'm forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. You can see how low David must have got. And then in verse 15, the thing seems to change. He says straight out of the blue, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. And from there he goes on steadily. Make thy face to shine upon me. Let me not be ashamed. Oh, how great is thy goodness. All those verses flow on. Now you say, what made the difference? Well, what did he say? It says in verse 15, my times are in thy hand. The word times, he means my experiences. My experiences are in thy hand. He was having a rough spin, as you would know, at David at this time. But what's he doing? He's beginning to sort things out. He says, my times are in God's hands. They can't be in God's hands and Satan's hands at the same time. They're in one or the other. Now he says, my times are in God's hands. They're not in Satan's hands. And he begins to what? Settle upon facts, not feelings. Now, feelings are dangerous. Feelings are what go high and what goes low. Facts don't. And the fact is that your time, beloved, if you're in Christ, your times are in his hands. Your experiences are in his hands. Regardless of the difficulty of them, you can't be in God's hands and Satan's hands at the same time. And he goes on. Now, I'm not going to go on with it because I find there's so much more in this chapter. And he turns around and kind of says, "Oh Lord, I said that in my haste," because he's just said that when he prayed, God didn't hear him. And he feels he's been let down. And then a little bit later on in verse 22, he says, "For I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before thee. Nevertheless, thou heardest my voice all the time." In other words, he said, "Lord, I got agitated. I got worked up. I got overexcited. And I turned and I said, you never heard me. But," he said, "nevertheless, you were listening and you were there all the time." Now, you remember that. When you have your little breakdown and you feel ashamed because of it, and you feel that your salvation is lost, well, you know it can't be lost. You're his, you're sealed, and your Father's hand is around the Savior's hand around you. You know that. And the other thing is, when you feel depressed, you turn around and say, "Now, wait a moment, they're feelings. I'm going to live on facts. The fact that my times are in his hand." You see the thing? And here, you know, the psalmist is awfully honest. It's a lovely thing to be honest when you've made a mistake and you've made a blunder. He says in verse 22, he says, "I said in my agitation, my haste, I'm cut off." In other words, "Lord, I'm sorry. I said it when I was upset. And I didn't judge things rationally when I was in a pitch and I was all emotional." He said, "I'm sorry. You were there all the time. I overlooked that." Now, do you see the point? All right. There's just a few comments there. Just to give you a break from this rugged voice, I'm going to ask Craig to read the next question.
"Dear brothers and sisters, I'm so glad about gathering together to hear God's word. The expectancy of hearing the Lord's voice for guidance will surely be realised. But I have a concern. I know it may seem minor to some, but I feel its importance shouldn't be overlooked, and that our blessing would be greater by taking heed to it. 1 Corinthians 11:5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head. That is even more one as if she were shaven." Important point. The verse has often been said to apply only to specific occasions, such as the Lord's Supper or at regular meetings with the Lord's people. But the context of the verse and the verse itself seems to show that it applies whenever a woman is in prayer, inaudibly. The reason for the verse is so that the woman can show submission to both God's and man's authority. "The woman is the glory of the man," verse 7. "The man is the glory of God," verse 7. By covering her glory, the woman enhances the glory of God. "The Lord will bless us if we show our love and obedience. The small things cannot be ignored. Jesus said, 'If you love me, keep my commandments,' John 14:15. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them," John 13:17. "May the Lord continue to bless our gathering as he has done."
Corinthians 11 is where we will be looking into this, isn't it? Now, beloved, this is an area which has caused problems to many people over many days, and it probably ever will. I'm taking the opportunity, because the question is raised, to talk just to you. Just talk generally about it, about the scene and about the coverings, because I feel that amongst us, well, I don't want to be too flattering, but I feel we've got a lot of thinking people. I think we've got amongst the cream of the youth that are in the Christian scene, I feel we've got those who are going to be going home to assemblies and to responsible scenes where it will be good if you get yourself as clear in your minds as to certain things and act responsibly as a result of it. I don't want you to feel, I never think it's good, that you do things because they are expected of you. You do things because someone else told you to do them. I would love to feel that every one of you do things because you are convicted by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to do them. That, I think, is very, very needed. So you'll pardon me moving into the area perhaps a little more than this question does call for. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, you're dealing with something, and I say that to whom was the book addressed? So chapter 1, verse 1, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Unto, verse 2, the church of God which is at Corinth. Not addressed to a person, it's addressed to a church. It's addressed to the local assembly, but it goes further. Many will think that, well now wait a moment, this thing's got to do with Corinthian customs. It was just a local scene, and customs had to do with it. But what does he say? Now, to those which are at Corinth, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So that would mean the assembly which is in Brisbane, Corinda, as far as I'm concerned, Eleanor, as far as some of you are concerned, his address is being addressed to every assembly of the Lord's people, not just to Corinth. All right, now here's an address to an assembly and to the members of it. Verse 2. I think verse 1, by most commentators, they feel it belongs as a conclusion to the preceding chapter. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, or the apostolic teaching is a better word for the ordinances, as I delivered them to you. Now, note this verse. Note the three lines in this verse. I would have you to know, now what? That the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, you've got three headships, haven't you? Three of them. The headship of the man, the woman, the headship of the man to Christ, and the headship of Christ to God. Now you would say, all right, now in order, they should be placed this way. You should get it in ascending order or descending order. You should have it ascending order. So it would be the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Now that would be ascending order. Or in descending order, it would start with the head of Christ is God, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. But it doesn't do either. It doesn't do either of those. You would say first off, it's doing it back to front. Now look at what it's doing. It says, first of all, the head of every man is Christ. So he puts the man up there first. Then he puts the woman next. And then he puts Christ next. Ah, why does he do that? Well, can I say this to you? He wants to get the man's thinking straight, and he wants to get it straight first. He says, now the head of every man is Christ. And you men always pay your allegiance to Christ as your Lord. Number one, your headship is Christ, and you see to it that he is glorified in all you do, and that he is uplifted in every aspect of your life and of the assembly life. Get that straight. So he deals with a man quickly. Gets him in his place. Be sure of that. Now then he turns and he says, now, well, he may think this, because I'm thinking he may think this. He may think, now the day is coming, and it's come. The day is coming when many women will be considering that this verse is putting them into a position of inferiority, because it says that the head of the woman is the man. Therefore the man is superior to the woman, and the woman is being put down. And you know the reactions and you know the feelings that can come with those who may be thinking that. Now, because there's the likelihood of that being felt, and you don't have to have me to tell you the way the world is looking at these sort of things, so what does Paul do? He is careful to put the clause which has to do with the woman in juxtaposition with the clause that has to do with Christ. So that if anybody says to you, the fact that it says that the head of the woman is the man means that she is inferior to the man, Paul immediately says the head of Christ is God. And that would be terrible to carry on the same reasoning that Christ was inferior to God. You see how blasphemous that would be. And that would be the reasoning. You can't turn around and say, This verse has to do with inferiority and superiority, that the woman is inferior to the man. Because if you say that, you're saying that Christ is inferior to God. And you're doctrinally unsound. Now do you see the point? You see perhaps why Paul may have done that. And he's got it so that we men get our lines straight, and the sisters can see that this is not a matter of superiority, inferiority. It's a matter of order. The order which God wanted to happen in creation was upset when Satan came and when the woman took the step she did, and the order which he planned was devastated. When the church came, after the law had taken its course, and then comes this mystery, hidden in the Old Testament, now opened up, God wants to show now his manifold wisdom in restoring order, and this is his order. So this particular section of this chapter, don't think that this chapter just has to do with coverings of head. That's not the point of it all. The important issue is the headship of Christ and the glory of God. That's the important part of it. These other things are only symbols, and they're symbols to that end. They're simply a matter of order. I'd like to comment on that order, but I don't want to. I've been, as already commented, spending time this afternoon seeing what I should say to you and what I should leave out. So I'm not endeavouring to deal with this subject. I just want to share with you some thoughts that might stimulate your thinking and give you the conviction of what you're doing and why you're doing it. Now then he goes on and says, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. Who's that? Christ. He dishonours Christ, because Christ is his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonours her head. Who is that? That's the man. Because the man is the head of the woman. So she dishonours him. For that is even all as if she were shaven. But if the woman be not covered, or have something down upon her head, because this word means that something down upon her head is quite a different word from the covering in verse 15, let her also be shorn, for it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered or veiled. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Now you see, man there is the glory of God. Man reflects the sovereignty of God. Man reflects order of government. And man is to rule responsibly in his role. So man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now there's two of the glories in the chapter. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, or a sign of authority on her head, or a symbol of headship on her head, because of the angels. Now I think I might stop there, because that's the other point I wanted to raise with you. You might say, now, why ever bring the angels into it? So perhaps I'd just carry on to verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Now there's the other glory in the chapter. And you see, there are two glories as far as the woman is concerned. There's a glory in verse 7. The woman is the glory of the man. And there's a glory here in verse 15. Her hair is her glory. There are two glories connected with her. And there he said, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That is an entirely different word to the words used in verses 4, 5, and 6, because this covering is her hair. Alright, you say, now why ever does a covering have all this significance? And why ever bring the angels into the thing? You've got a sequence of coverings, and that sounds well, like you say, perhaps a covering must mean something. And then the angels are brought into it, whatever for. All right, now look, let's look at it. Angels were present when Lucifer sought to be as God. Now this is before creation. This is in Ezekiel 28. when Lucifer was the morning star, he was the covering cherub. He was exquisitely beautiful. And in Ezekiel 28:14, God says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee." Now there came a moment in the history of the universe when rebellion came. And do you know, rebellion began in heaven, not on earth. And rebellion began when the covering cherub stripped the covering, rebelled against God, and it was a tremendous event. It was a diabolic moment. It was dramatic. The Lord Jesus describes it. He said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall out of heaven." He says that in Luke 10. It was a tremendous event in the heavenlies. Now, the angels saw the covering angel strip his covering and rebel against God. Then they saw the same person come to Eve, God's creation, and do what he did to Eve. Now, when Adam and Eve fell, and when they realized their nakedness, they endeavored to cover it. Covering comes in. They covered it with fig leaves, didn't they? Now, I guess that was an appropriate covering for their nakedness. But God comes in, and he provides a covering himself. And he does something. He introduces a principle that goes right through the scriptures. And that principle is very simple. Every covering that God provides both conceals and reveals. It does two things. It conceals something and it reveals something. Now, fig leaves conceal their nakedness. But it didn't reveal the costliness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. God provided a different kind of covering. He causes an animal to be slain, blood to be shed, the skin of the animal gives to them a covering which conceals their nakedness and reveals the costliness of sin. Time goes by and God wants to meet with man. And he causes the tabernacle to be built. In the tabernacle there was a veil, another covering. Now this covering did two things. It concealed the glory of God, because no man can look upon unveiled glory and live, unveiled deity and live, and it revealed why man couldn't go in there because of the sin in the garden. It did two things. It concealed and it revealed. Cherubims were even woven into the coverings to remind them of the sin in the Garden of Eden situation, because you remember at the east of the garden there was a sword that went every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In connection with the tabernacle, there was a company of the tribe of the Gershonites, and their responsibility was to look after the coverings of the tabernacle. They had to see that the coverings were in place, that the right coverings were there, and that the coverings were really in place for the operation of the priestly work. Now, there was a man in Numbers 16. He was a Gershonite. His name was Korah. And Korah had the duties and work of caring for the coverings, and he got a little bit fed up with it. He saw Moses playing a vocal leading part. He saw Aaron doing his part. And he thought, "I want to do something more important than this." And Korah rebelled. He turned. He didn't like it. And Moses comes to him. And Moses says, "Listen, Korah, is it a small thing God has given you to do in the service of the Lord? Is it a small thing? Is it nothing? Doesn't it mean anything? You have to do with the sanctuary. You have to do with the coverings and making everything right." What did God do? God opened up the ground. And God swallowed him up. Now you see, if they didn't do their job properly, Korah and the Gershonites, and the priest stepped in through the door and the curtain wasn't in correct position, he dropped dead right on the spot. They say that coverings aren't important. That's how serious it was. That was the shadow. We have the reality. But God thinks it's important. He thought it was important then. Angels are always covered in the presence of God. Isaiah 6:2. The same with the ark. The two angels by the mercy seat they were covered, they were bowing down before God. It showed their acknowledgement of authority and their complete submission. In the New Testament, men are as Christ, women are as the church. And to see a woman's head covered and a man's head bareheaded restores the order of creation. And angels are watching and seeing the mystery. Now you see, angels are learning the great mystery of the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, 9 to 10. Angels are present at every meeting. What is God doing now? What's God doing with all of this? He's showing through the church on earth, he's using the church as a showcase, and he's using it under principalities and powers in heavenly places that they might know by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So that you see, as Paul says in Ephesians, he's causing us to be a lesson to the angels for them to observe the wisdom of God in restoring the order which the great covering angel wrecked at the creation. That's what God's doing. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, the angels desire to look into what's happening, you see. The church is a mystery hidden from angels and from human beings since the foundation of the world. The church is the masterpiece of God. In the Old Testament, the angels were the administrators of the law and the protectors of Israel. Now, when the church is gone, and when we're raptured to be with Christ, they are going to administer judgment in the great tribulation. Angels are going to be doing that. You say, what are they doing today? While we are in the church age, they're giving protection, sometimes direction, but they're watching the local church. And they're learning as they observe. They see man uncovered, reversing the Jewish practice, the picture of Christ. They see women covered, the picture of the church. They learn the mystery of the church. And they see sisters, they see the scene in a particular way. Now I want to, before I finish, comment on verse 7. Because in the question is raised about the glories. The woman is the glory of the man. The man is the image and glory of God, as verse 7 concludes. Now what does it mean when it says man is the glory of God? And became what he was by what came out from God. Man became the glory of God by something that came out from God into man. Man breathed into man. God breathed into man. Now God could have made woman out of the dust of the earth just as he did man, couldn't he? He could have done that. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He took something out of the man and put it into the woman, and the woman became what she is by what came out of the man. And that's why God says she is the glory of the man. She is what she is by what came out of the man. Just as man is the glory of God by what came out of God into the man when he breathed into him. God did the same. There was an organic unity in creation, but the woman is that which came out of the man. She's the manifestation of the man. So you see, in this chapter, we've got glories. The glory of this chapter, if there are going to be coverings, there must be two coverings, because there are three glories in the assembly. Two of them got to be covered, and the glory of Christ has got to be seen. Whatever happens, glory of Christ must raise above it all. And so the woman has her own hair as her glory. The woman is the glory of the man. But the woman's hair covers the glory of the man, because the woman's hair covers the woman, and she is the glory of the man. But that leaves the woman uncovered. So that's the necessity of the covering which is commented on in those three verses at the beginning. She then puts a covering on to cover her glory. She has her hair to cover the man's glory, but then her glory is uncovered. So she puts a veil upon her head and it covers her glory. That leaves one glory symbolically open in the assembly, and that's the glory of Christ. Now, it is symbolism, I know. It is symbolical. And that is, the symbol is just to remind us. But look at all the symbols we've got. You take bread and wine. They're only symbols. And they're only rich because of your knowledge of what they mean. You take a man who goes under the water and is raised up again. What does that do for the man? That does nothing. Unless he realizes he is being identified with Christ in his burial, death and resurrection. You see, taking bread and wine means nothing unless we've been musing upon his body broken and remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus. What does a covering mean on a woman's head? Nothing unless she realizes that she is bearing out the truth of the headship of Christ and the glory of God, and she's covering the man's glory. She's covering her own glory, and the glory of Christ is seen in the assembly. Symbolical. All symbolism. I know. I think I should then say, to come more specifically to this question, when should they wear their coverings? When should the coverings be worn? Now, the passage, the book, is addressed to the assembly of Corinth. The passage, the whole scene, is concerning the practice of the local church. Paul is dealing with it because of the problems that arose in the local church there. This then is dealing with activities in the practice and life of a local church. Now he says in verse 16, if any man seem to have contentions, any problems, argumentatives, we have no such custom. In other words, we, the apostles, we've got no custom like it. We don't go in for that. He says, neither do the churches of God. In other words, the Corinthian church, you're the only church doing this. This isn't a practice by any of the other churches of God. It's only the Corinthian church that's doing it. And then he goes on to say, now I praise you not that ye come together not for better but for worse. He's speaking about their activities when they're together as a church. And I consider this to be, this chapter, and the pattern of the Corinthians to be relative to the activity of the local church. That being so, who are responsible, basically, to God for the activities of a local assembly? The elders. The elders are the shepherds underneath the chief shepherd in heaven. And the elders are given the instruction concerning the New Testament principles. Therefore, it would be clear that every meeting of a local church, that where the elders are responsible and give their approval, is a meeting when the principles of the New Testament church should be observed. Now some people will say to you, oh yes, but you only need to wear coverings for the morning meeting. Or you can wear coverings for this meeting and that meeting, but not others. I think if that is so, you would need to come forward with the scriptures to substantiate that, and then we'd be happy to follow it. But in the absence of those, and in the direction playing throughout the tenor of scripture of the church teachings, then where elders are responsible for a meeting, and it is a meeting of that local assembly, then that's when covering should be in place. That's when the angels are watching the local church, which is a mystery, that's when they're watching it. I don't see that there are any instructions to cover any other type of scene where covering should be used. Now, that will bring about some variation of opinion. There will be those who feel there are. But I don't see any scriptural basis for any other scenes other than those under which the elders have jurisdiction and are responsible to God for the operation of a local church.